Good to be with you again. Let me start with an observation and an apology. The observation is that as Martin mentioned my name this morning, up on the screen there came a little flyer which said, "All the fun of the fair." I guarantee you absolutely nothing, okay? The apology is this, that we're not going to be making a great deal of Father's Day as we look at the Word this morning. If you come expecting a sermon on Father's, well, you can leave now if you like, save any further disappointment. What we are going to be doing is we're going to be thinking a little bit about the world in which we live, some of the issues that face it, and what God's ultimate answer to that is. We've already, in our praying this morning,
we focus on a world that is torn, a world that is messed up, a world that is in pain. But if you just think through some of the precious concerns and the questions that arise in our world, they come in all sorts of ways. There are personal circumstances that have an immense impact on us. There are health issues. There are financial issues. There's bereavement. All these things press in on us and create questions for us and leave us wondering where God is in some of these things. We had with us on Friday some friends of ours, long-standing friends. My wife grew up with both of them in a church in Woodford. And their son is going through what I think is the messiest divorce I have ever encountered. It is just unbelievably painful. And as you listen to them talking, and their prayers seem to have gone unanswered. They just wonder where God is in all of this. So there are a whole lot of personal things that raise questions for us. But then there are these world events as well. There's war, and quite frankly, our TV screens have been filled with war for what, the last 2-3 years now. Where is God in all of this? There are natural disasters. Not sure whether a plane crash counts as a natural disaster, but we've had this Air India crash just this week. Where is God in all of this? There's political instability. There's economic uncertainty. There's societal breakdown. And all of these things leave us saying, what is God doing in this world, which he claims to love, which he claims to care about? And I think the answer is that God is working on the longer term plan. God is not in it for the short term. And he has got a goal, and he has got a plan, and he has got a destiny for this world. And so we're going to be thinking a little bit this morning about where the whole thing is headed. Because that ultimately provides us with the answer, and that ultimately provides us with a source of hope. So let's read from Paul's first letter to a little church in Thessalonica. It's a church that had started in suffering. It was born out of persecution. Paul had to actually leave Thessalonica fairly soon after he had established the church there. If you actually read Acts, it looks as though it's just 3 weeks from that point of Paul coming and preaching the gospel and having to leave because of persecution. It may have been a bit longer than that, it's hard to say, but that's what it looks like. So it was certainly very quick, and the church was born in persecution. So let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, down to 5, verse 10. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive
and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now, the church in Thessalonica seems to have a particular problem, which probably may not be our problem, but their problem was they were expecting Jesus to come back. And Jesus hadn't come back, and some of them had died. And they were worried about the fate of those who had died before Jesus came back. And so Paul is writing to sort of get their understanding right on that issue. But as he does so, he gives us plenty of opportunity to engage with the much broader issue of this expectation of Jesus coming back and putting the world to right. So Paul's first thing is, look, you can be reassured. I know you're worried, I know you're concerned, but you can be reassured because we have the promise of Jesus. He talks about the word of the Lord. And there is this sure and certain guarantee. There's Jesus' promise, which we get in John chapter 14 and verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. That's Jesus' promise to his disciples. He's not left them alone. He's gone for a period, but he will come back and he will take them to be with himself. And then you get the promise again repeated by those angels, presumably at the time when Jesus ascends, start of Acts, there they are, Jesus has gone, they're gazing upwards, and two men appear to them and say, look, what are you gazing up into the heaven for? This Jesus is going to come back in exactly the same way that he's gone. So have that hope and have that expectation. And so much of Jesus' teaching actually relates to the point when he will return. So many of his parables, and we'll touch on this a little bit later on, but so many of his parables have this as a central theme, that he is coming back. So behind all of this, there's this sense of reassurance. Understand that although the world looks in a mess, although it seems to be out of control and headed in the wrong direction, God has still got his hand on it. Jesus has promised to come back and put things right, and he will. So there is the promise of Jesus. But also, there is, says Paul, this resurrection of the body. Don't worry, he says to the Thessalonians, about those who've died, because God cares for them as well. And what will happen when Jesus comes back is that they will be raised, and you will join them, and you will be with the Lord forever. That is the Christian hope. The resurrection of the body is key in our understanding. It's not just that we somehow
drift off and live in this sort of ethereal realm forever. The resurrection of the body is key to all of this. There's a physicality about who we are. We are identified by bodies as much as anything else. And Jesus points towards that. And Paul, in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, lays it out again and again. This sense that we are the people of God and we will be bodily raised just as Jesus was. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ, all will be made alive. And Paul then goes on to discuss the nature of the resurrection body, how it's the same, but it's different. And we see that in Jesus' resurrection body as well, don't we? He's recognizable, he's still got the scars in his hands, he's still got the wound in his side, and yet he suddenly appears in locked rooms. So we will be physically, bodily raised. And all the stuff that weighs us down in this life, our physical weakness, that'll be gone. Because our bodies, we will be body, soul, spirit, mind, however we care to divide it up. We will be what God always intended us to be before humanity got it wrong. What a great hope that is to look forward to. I guess we've all got sort of different little things that we look forward to in having renewed and restored bodies. I quite look forward to being able to sing decently. I also look forward to being able to ski the steepest runs and the biggest bumps. And most of you won't identify with that, but that's me. And you'll have things to look forward to. And quite frankly, they're probably absolutely nothing compared to the glory that awaits us, but we have these sort of little ideas that come into our minds. But there is more beyond all of that. Just as Jesus was raised physically, just as we are going to be raised physically, God is not working on a bigger plan. It's not just us and him that matters. There's a whole creation that matters. And the vision of the New Testament is that the whole creation will be restored and returned to what God actually always intended it to be. The world as we experience it is not the world that God intended it to be. That's the message which starts from Genesis 1, runs on through Genesis 3, and ends up in Revelation. But in keeping with this promise, says Peter, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this poor, broken, messed up, hurting world in which we live is not the final answer. There is a destiny which we all have. And that is what we look forward to. Now, let's understand that this return of Jesus will be clear, it will be certain. The Lord himself will come down from heaven, loud command, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God. It's not something that's sort of quietly hidden away. Quite frankly, there's a lot we don't know. There's a lot of detail we don't understand. And people build all sorts of very complicated and wonderful schemes about exactly what is going to happen when. And that's not the issue. The issue is it's going to happen. And we're going to know it's happened. And when it happens, things will be changed. So we can be reassured. But Paul is also concerned that we are prepared. And we prepare ourselves in a range of ways. He doesn't want them to be concerned about dates. Don't worry about times and dates, he says at the start of chapter 5. You know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So it will come unexpectedly. But it will come. And we need to be waiting and looking out. So much of what Jesus says in his parables, as we said just now, is geared this way. You know, the parable we talk about, the wise and the foolish virgins. Okay, what happens here? Some of them are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom.
some aren't. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Here's the farmer who's planted this wheat, and all these weeds which look exactly like wheat grow up amongst them. And his servant says, "Should we go and pull up the weeds?" And he says, "No, don't bother. Because quite frankly, if you do it, you pull up most of the wheat as well. Wait until the harvest, and then we'll separate them." And again, you get these parables pointing towards Jesus' return and what happens at that point. The parable of the dragnet, talents, sheep and the goats, they're all headed in that direction. So, if this coming is certain, if we need to be prepared, if Jesus has warned us that he himself, when Paul says, like a thief in the night, in chapter 5, verse 2, he's sort of picking up Jesus' words from Matthew 24. So if that's the case, how do we prepare for this? Well, the first thing is, we live as people of faith and love and hope. It's interesting how Paul seems to latch onto this sort of threefold thing of faith, love and hope time and time again. It's already happened in 1 Thessalonians. He starts off 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You get it in Colossians, and of course most famously you get it at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. Now these three remain. Everything else will go, but these three things will remain: love, faith, hope. So Paul holds on to these things. Faith is that which really grasps the reality in the face of so much that might convince us that it's not going to happen, in the face of so much that tells us the world is out of control, in the face of so much that tells us that God doesn't care, we believe. Remember, in our own church many years ago, we went through a particularly difficult time. A young guy had just gone up to university, diabetic. He was the only child, fairly late on in his parents' marriage, and he went into a hypo, and none of his mates were around, and he died. And this was shattering, obviously, for them, but it was shattering for the church. He was an outstanding young Christian guy. And how do you deal with that? But one of the things that was key for us as a church at that point was that Newsboys song, "In This Time of Desperation." What? "We believe. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit." And that song came up again and again for us as a church. Sunday morning after Sunday morning, as we struggled with our pain, we affirmed our belief. And it goes on to say, "We believe he's coming back again." And it's this belief. And let's be honest, it's tough sometimes to believe, isn't it? Yeah, it's tough to hang on in there. But we affirm our belief. And what we did as a church was again and again, we said, "We believe. We believe against all the odds." And if you go back to where we started with some of those pressures and questions and concerns, yeah, they weigh us down. Yeah, day after day they get to us. But if we keep saying, "We believe, we have faith, we're holding on there, we trust that God is at work," that is what will carry us through. And can I just say something? One of the things for us as a church was we did that corporately. It wasn't just individuals at home saying, "Yeah, I'm just hanging on in there." It was a church encouraging itself by saying, "We believe." And I remember the Sunday after Nathaniel died, Rob and Claire were there in church, and you just saw person after person just coming, no words, but just throwing their arms around them, standing with them. "We believe, somewhere in the middle of this. And their faith carried them through. So, faith. But then, there is this love. We were singing earlier on, weren't we? Draw me deeper, deeper into love. You're a good, good Father. So, it's this love of God, this relationship with God, this knowledge that we are His children, that He cares for us. However, sometimes it may look as though He doesn't. With our friends on Friday, as we walked with them and talked with them and struggled with them with some of these issues, it's hard sometimes to believe that God really cares. And yet we hold on to this fact that we are in a deep, meaningful, loving relationship with our God. And then hope. Because we are a people who are determined not by our present, not even by our past. All these things influence us, of course. Our past influences us, our present influences us, but we are determined by our future. We're determined by what God has for us and is awaiting us in the future. I often think, and as an illustration I use again and again, and my wife, who's heard it so many times, gets fed up with me, but I often think of the sculptor. Imagine for a moment a sculptor who is there with a rough block of wood or stone. Now, you and I might look at that and might see a rough block of wood or stone. She looks at it, and what she sees is the finished article. It may be an angel or a lion or a horse or whatever. But that's what she sees. And every move she makes with the chisel or whatever, every move she makes is designed to produce that finished article, focused on the future. When God looks at us, what He sees is the finished article that He's working at. We look at ourselves, and we see ourselves as failures, as sinful, as getting things wrong. God looks at us and says, "You're my perfect child. You're my perfect son. You're my perfect daughter." So we are people who have an ultimate destiny. Faith, love, and hope. But then Paul is also concerned that as we live in this interim period, waiting for Jesus to come back and put things right, the way we live matters. We need to live it right. Earlier on in his letter to this little church, he said, encouraging, this is how they'd experienced Paul's presence with them, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. See, He calls you into His kingdom and glory. That's the future thing. We experience the kingdom now. We experience more of it when Jesus comes back. We experience some glory now. We experience more of it when Jesus comes back. But in this interim period, we need to live in ways that prepare us for the coming of Jesus. We need to live in ways that we would not be ashamed of if He suddenly came. We didn't read it, but at the end of chapter 5, you can read it when you get home. Paul is actually concerned to point to little details in their lives that they need to work on. The way in which they regard one another. The way in which they regard their leaders. The way in which they support one another. The way in which they're not looking out for vengeance. All of these things should mark the people of God. There's no room for complacency. There's no room for saying, well, you know what? I hadn't come back yet, so he probably won't, so I can just get on with life and I can please myself. It doesn't work that way. We need to live lives worthy of God. And then the third thing, be encouraged. Interesting. Paul, twice in those verses we read, makes that point. The end of chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. And again in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another
and build each other up. Paul wants them to be encouraged. He wants them, as they live, struggle in a painful world, as they face their own persecution, as they face their own personal problems, as they face a world in turmoil, he wants them to be encouraged. And I think if Paul were here this morning, he would want us to be encouraged. And he would say to us, whatever it is that bugs you this morning, whatever it is that weighs you down, whatever it is that raises issues for you, I want you to be encouraged. Yes, it's complicated that 2,000 years have passed, and Peter does deal with that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Because even then, people were making fun of the church because Jesus hadn't come back. They were waiting for him. So we can still, even though another 2,000 years have passed, we can still keep this hope and this faith alive. But notice, he doesn't say be encouraged. He says encourage one another. How do we keep this whole business of Jesus coming back and putting his right, how do we keep that at the forefront of our minds? Let's be honest. Because of this 2,000 years, it tends to go on the back burner. Shouldn't be on the back burner. It should be the thing which determines our lives, looking forward to what God is going to do and the new world he's going to create. So, let us encourage one another. Let us build one another up. Let us, in our conversation, keep our focus on the fact that Jesus is coming. He's coming back. And this poor, broken, messed up world will be put right. And we shall have an eternity to worship in ways that we can't worship right now. To enjoy the presence of God in a way that we can't enjoy the presence of God right now. To experience the love of our Father God in a way that we can't experience that right now. That is our hope. That is our destiny. Let's encourage one another in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look forward. We can look forward with faith, in love, and with hope. We can look forward knowing that you are going to do something new in Jesus. You've done great things, and you'll do it again. And we praise you for that. Keep that hope alive in our hearts. Where that hope burns dim, will you kindle it again and keep our eyes fixed on that great future that you have for us. Amen.